Morning, everybody. Good to see you. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. We are in the last lesson for this quarter. We have some new books for the next quarter. And I was going to wait till the end of class, but I think I might reward the early birds and hand these out. If you can promise not to just be looking through them the whole time while I'm trying to talk to you, we'll go ahead and hand these out. Next, if you're teaching next quarter, you won't be in here, so don't take one, but hopefully we'll have enough. But we're studying the book of Exodus, and we have workbooks on that that we'll be doing next quarter. If you want to help hand these out, some of you guys, here you go. Yeah. Here you go, sir. So they'll be handing those out to you, and hopefully everybody can get one. But we're in the last one for this quarter in the book of Romans, and you remember that we said the book of Romans has as the occasion that there were several Jews that had returned back to Rome because they had been expelled under Claudius's reign, and now, about 1 to 3 years after they were able to return, Paul writes this letter in order to teach them that salvation is by God's grace through our faith in Jesus Christ, that the gospel is God's power to salvation, that we don't earn our own salvation by works of the law or anything like that. And so he's really emphasized the relationship between both Jews and Gentiles to God, and how they're both equal. And this section is on the application of that and the way that we live out our lives as Christians. So notice Romans 15, we have verses 1 through 13 for our first 2 points, and then Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 4 for our last point. We have mutual helpfulness as the title here. Romans chapter 15, 1 through 6 says this: "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we have here this first section, this title of bearing with the weak, and it starts out by saying that we who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. Some of the other versions, like the King James, says the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. What particularly, could somebody turn on the PowerPoint on the back there? What particularly would be the strong brother and the weak brother here? What are we talking about when we talk about bearing with these scruples of the weak in context? What'd you say? Okay. You remember at the end of end of chapter 14, verse 23, it says that the one that doubts is damned or condemned if he eats because he eats not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, sometimes we quote that to just say if something's not in the Bible, then it's sin, that you have to have a thus saith the Lord. While that is true, that's not what he's talking about here. If you go back to chapter 14, he's talking about certain customs that people had. And the knowledge of the scriptures, Rainy, that you're talking about is true, and it's particularly in the sense of having an understanding of what is acceptable before God, right? Like Brother Greg was pointing out, somebody that's strong in the faith ought to help somebody that's weak. Well, who is the weak? Well, go back to chapter 14. Look with me at verses 2 through 6. One believes that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eats what? Vegetables, right? Do you quote this to your vegetarian friends? No? Why would somebody being weak be the one that would eat only vegetables or herbs, as the King James says? Right. So, probably given the Jewish Gentile differences here, it could be somebody that still clung to those Old Testament, you know, in the book of Leviticus in chapter 11, the clean and unclean meats, right? So they weren't going to eat that. In Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you have another section on eating certain meats, but it seems to be a different context there. It seems to be about eating things that had been sacrificed to an idol, and then they were sold in the marketplace in the shambles on the other side of the temple. And so there were some people that were converted out of those false religions that still might have an affinity to that, or might you know, might be weak in eating that thing, and so they would stumble. But here it seems to be, perhaps maybe it was Jews who had always their whole life eaten only clean, only what we would call kosher foods. You remember that Peter in Acts 10, when he sees that vision from of the sheet let down from heaven with all sorts of these beasts, these unclean animals, what did Peter say? Nothing, what, common or unclean has ever entered my mouth, right? He's never eaten that. And so in chapter 14, you have the one who's weak eating only the herbs or the vegetables. But he says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him that eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or fall. Yes, he shall be helped up, for God is able to make him stand. And then verse 5, one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So not only would the church potluck, right, at Rome here, be difficult because you'd have Jews and Gentiles who ate very different things and had their whole life coming together, eating together. Not only would you have that, but you also would have these Jews who, the seventh day, their whole life, the Sabbath day, had they ever worked? They always had set that aside. And you might have had some Gentiles who looked down on them and said, listen, you don't have to do that. You know, we all understand that, you know, the first day of the week's when we come together, and why are you still doing that? And so they might look down or despise. And he says, if he wants to esteem that day as a day to set aside for the Lord, let him do it. And, you know, verse 6, he that regards the day regards it to the Lord. And if you don't regard the day, like the seventh day, to the Lord, you don't regard it. And so he's basically just telling them to not look down or judge somebody for the weaknesses that they might have had, right? So here in chapter 15, when he says, we who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, I think particularly in context, it's talking about these things about foods or about certain days. But does the principle apply to us today? I mean, it's important to understand what it meant to them, to the original audience, but if we just leave it there, then the Bible loses its relevance. What does it mean to us today? People that are strong in the faith, that have been longtime members of the church and have grown, what is our responsibility to people that are babes in Christ? We're to help them, right? We're to bear with them. And verse 2, he says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, help, you know, build people up instead of tearing them down. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So he quotes Psalm 69, verse 9, which is foretold of the selflessness of Christ and how our reproaches fell on him. And then he gives this very important principle, and I think he probably gives it particularly to Gentiles, Now, obviously, the Jews would learn from this as well. This whole time, he's talked about how, you know, Christ's sacrifice is perfect, that we stand before God not condemned because of being in Christ, and that Old Testament law cannot save. You know, the Jews were just as guilty as the Gentiles before God. He's done all that. But does that mean that we don't read the Old Testament, that there's no value in the Old Testament? And Jews who were familiar with those Old Testament teachings could still learn from those, and Gentiles who maybe weren't familiar with that should learn their Old Testament. Why? Just because I don't have to build an ark to the saving of my house, like Genesis 6 would tell me, or just because I don't have to observe the worship requirements in the book of Leviticus or build a tabernacle like you find at the end of Exodus, are there things about those teachings that tell us something about the nature of God, who does not change, and God's dealings with man? What particularly does he emphasize about the Old Testament that we can learn? He says the things that were written before, that is, he's referring to the Old Testament, he just quoted from it, the things that were written aforetime or before were written for our learning. We can learn something from it. We can be encouraged by them. In what way? That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures. So if we patiently endure, if we put up with hardships, and we patiently endure and follow the Lord, is there example in the Old Testament? Are there examples that we will ultimately be blessed? That in the end, everything will God will work what's best for us? Yes, so you have the comfort of the Scriptures there. You read about those Old Testament examples and you think about how many people patiently endured and the Lord blessed them, whether you're talking about Abraham or Job or whether you're talking about Moses. You think about how the Lord rewarded those people that didn't just give up immediately but stayed the course. On page 129 of your books, there's this quote from Lipscomb and Shepherd on their commentary. It says, "The Old Testament is full of examples showing that through self-denial and patient suffering for the honor of God and the good of man, blessings and happiness come to the servants of God. They are recorded to teach us how God deals with men, how he applies his own laws." And so, you know, there are people today that say, well, you people in the Church of Christ don't believe in the Old Testament. Actually, we believe that it served its purpose. We believe what it says about itself, that it was coming to be, you know, that it was to be replaced, and that it teaches us things. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, Galatians 3. And so we certainly do believe that we should learn from the Old Testament, but we don't put into practice some of the things that, you know, Israel was told to do in the Old Testament. Now, if they would do this, if the strong would bear with the weak, if they would imitate Christ in being selfless, what would result? Unity in the church, right? And I have to commend you all. I think this congregation, we do a good job of. We have a lot of people here that selflessly sacrifice for others. I think about just, you know, all the activities people are involved in. A lot of them, aren't publicly known, but just how much we do for people that are even in our congregation that are in need, and showing our love towards one another and sacrificing for them. And if we can continue to do that and abound in that, that'll be good. So you have verses 1 through 6 and us bearing with those that are weak, right? And helping them along, building them up rather than tearing them down. Now let's look at verses 7 through 13. He says, "Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope." Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So here in this second section, we have the title of Receiving One Another. And, you know, this was the major crisis in the church to begin with. From Paul's conversion to his death, there's about 35 years there. And there are significant issues that the church has always dealt with, but the first one that the church dealt with was the Jew-Gentile relations and receiving one another. You remember in Acts 15 that Paul and Barnabas and Peter and the elders at the church at Jerusalem all came together because there were certain Pharisees who were believers who said that the Gentiles had to do what if they were going to be saved? They had to be circumcised and they had to keep the law of Moses, right? You remember in Galatians 2 that that influence, even though they said that the Gentiles didn't have to do that, that influence of saying that the Gentiles were kind of second rate caused a couple good men to play the hypocrite. Do you remember? And who did Paul withstand to the face in Galatians 2? Because of Peter, right? So Peter would eat with the Gentiles when certain people came from James. Not that necessarily James taught it, but it seems like these people from Jerusalem might have taught that type of thing or been of that persuasion. He was afraid, and so he withdrew from the Gentiles. And even Barnabas, who's called a good man, that son of consolation, that one that encouraged Paul, that was not afraid to bring Paul to the church at Jerusalem and say he's a genuine disciple, even Barnabas was taken away in the hypocrisy. And so instead of rejecting one another or having some sort of competition where you guys have to do this in order to come up to our level, he tells us to receive one another in Jesus Christ. And so he says, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And at the outset of this epistle, he pointed out, chapter 1, the Gentiles are guilty. Chapter 2, the Jews are guilty as well. Chapter 3, all people are guilty, but we can be saved by Jesus Christ. We can have condemnation removed. We can be redeemed. The redemptive work of Jesus Christ is what this is all about. And so just as Jesus received us, just as Romans 5 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, we ought to be able to receive, welcome, accept one another, right? Now, so Jews and Gentiles were more unlike each other than any group you could really imagine. I mean, it's hard to find a modern example of two groups that were more at odds. And yet, if God can bring these two groups together into the church and have unity, what's our excuse, right, if we don't have unity? Now, saying that somebody can have salvation and teaching them the gospel and baptizing them into Christ is one thing. But as Christians, what do we have to do? We have to live and work with one another, right, on a day-to-day basis. And so it's not just saying, yeah, we can baptize you into Christ, but it's a receiving one another and helping one another as we live throughout the Christian life. He quotes Ephesians 2 here, which talks about what Jesus did when he came, that, you know, he broke down that middle wall of partition, the Bible says, that he abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, that would be the Old Testament, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Do people in the world today try to paint Christians as being exclusive, not including certain people? I mean, is that, don't you see that that's the way that we're kind of portrayed? And yet, what do you get from this message here? Is the message of the gospel exclusive or inclusive? Now, obviously, somebody can't just live however they want. They have to live according to the lordship of Jesus Christ, according to his word. But is there any race or any background that somebody's from, that any gender that would exclude them from being part of the Lord's body and to have equal share in the blessings of salvation as anybody else? No. And so you have Jews and Gentiles that were brought together by what Jesus did. And notice Romans 15 says that Jesus Christ, verse 8, Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus was a minister to the circumcision? Minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. Okay, he preached to Jews primarily. Now, you have some people that he still blessed and taught. There were Gentiles that wanted to see him that Philip brought in the book of John. There was that Syrophoenician woman that said, you know, even the dogs are able to eat the crumbs, and he blessed her for her great faith. And there was the centurion. There were several Gentiles, but primarily Jesus' mission and his work and his preaching was among the Jewish people. He was born into that nation, a descendant of David, a descendant of Abraham. But does that mean that he's not a universal Savior? Now, why was he born as a descendant of David and of Abraham? Yeah, to fulfill those promises, right? What promises? You remember back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that God, when he appeared to Abraham, he said, get out of your country, from your kindred, to a place that I will show you, and I'll make of you a great nation. And then he says, in your seed, what? All nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, the Jews probably thought that that was just them as a nation, that they would be blessed. Of course, a lot of times in the book of Romans, Paul has redefined who really is the seed of Abraham. And one of the big things in the book of Romans is a true Jew is not one that's one outwardly, but one that his heart is circumcised and he follows, by faith, the Lord, just as Abraham by faith followed him. And that's a true descendant of Abraham. But Jesus came and he actually, in fact, is that seed. You remember Paul, an abridged version of Romans would be Galatians. And Paul said in Galatians 3, verse 16, that seed is who? Christ. And through him, all nations can be blessed. All nations can inherit the promise, the blessing that God gave that he promised to give to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. So in that sense, Jesus came as a minister of the circumcision, preaching to Jews primarily for the truth of God to confirm those promises. But not just that the Jews might be saved, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, verse 9. And then he goes on to quote several passages in the Old Testament which show that it was God's plan all along that Gentiles would be accepted. So Paul gives scripture to confirm that Christ accepted the Gentiles. So you have this hymn of praise in 2 Samuel 22, verse 50. It's also quoted in Psalm 18 and verse 49. For this cause I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. You have in verse 10, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. In verse 11, you have Psalm 117, verse 1, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you people. And then you have these words from Isaiah 11, that there would be a root out of Jesse, that's Jesus Christ, he's the descendant of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, he's a descendant of David. And he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles trust. That's verse 10 of Isaiah 11. And so with all that said, he then says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, and that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Under the law of Moses, was there hope fully realized of salvation? We go back to what we talked about in Romans 7, how no matter what you tried to do, you couldn't keep the law perfectly. And there still is a struggle for Christians today, but you have hope. You have Jesus Christ that can deliver you from your own shortcomings. And so we have salvation given to us as this wonderful gift if we will be faithful to Jesus. And as I pointed out several times in this class, you know, I'm not a perfect husband, but my wife would say I'm a faithful husband. None of us are perfect or faultless, but we can be faithful to Jesus Christ. And so now there's hope of salvation. And what should that result in our lives? You know, we're not in this this endless cycle of trying to be perfect and falling short of that and just being in hopeless despair. Salvation is obtainable because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, what he's able to give to us. So that should produce what? Joy, that I have salvation. Peace, I have peace with God. And then that means that I can have peace with other people, right? So you see how two different mindsets and how diametrically opposed they were. The idea of the flesh was you have to keep all these things, and if you don't do that, you're not the same level that I am. And it was a competitive nature, competitive atmosphere in the church. And instead of that, you have none of us are okay on our own, and all of us need the grace of God, and all of us can have salvation through the redemptive work of Jesus. And because of that, I can have joy in my salvation. I can have peace that I know that I can be saved, and I can treat others with the love that's been shown to me. And so that's what he says here in verse 13. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And you remember that Romans 1:16, the whole keynote of this epistle was that the gospel is God's power to salvation to those who do what? Who believe, right? And that you may abound in hope, that you might have more and more hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, we talked about the Spirit in Romans 8, but you know, when you think about Galatians 5:22, some of the things described here that are the fruit of the Spirit, love and peace, those are two of those, right? And so those will reign if we follow Jesus Christ. Now, let's go to chapter 16 and look at some of these people that Paul mentions in his work. Romans 16, verse 1, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. If you can see on your screen here, Cenchrea was about 4 miles east of 4 miles east here of Corinth. And apparently she had traveled to Rome. And so Paul says, receive her. So Paul wrote this letter from Corinth, and it seems that it would not be a wild idea to think that maybe Phoebe was the one that had delivered this this epistle to the church at Rome. So he says, he commends to them Phoebe, our sister, and she is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. A servant of the church, of the church at Cenchrea. The word servant is from the same Greek word diakonos, which you get the idea of deacon. But was she a deacon in the official capacity that you find in 1 Timothy 3? No, we know she wasn't, because what does verse 12 say in 1 Timothy 3? A deacon must be what? The husband of one wife. Now, you have to remember that some of these words that are used to talk about a particular work an office in the church also have a generic sense as well. For instance, the word elder, yes, is a certain office in the church, but can somebody just be an older person in the church? That's a generic term, right? Or a minister, you know, some people call me a minister. Now, I'm not a deacon in the official sense of 1 Timothy 3, but do I minister the word on Sunday? Yes. So somebody can be a servant in a general sense, right? And I think that's what we're looking at here, because obviously she was not in the official sense of 1 Timothy 3, verse 12, being the husband of one wife. But she did serve the church, which shows that, you know, that there are ways that women can serve and help the church in their capacities. So here you have Phoebe, who is this servant who has come to Rome, and perhaps she brought this epistle. And he tells them to receive her in the Lord as become saints, and that you assist her in whatever business she has need of you, because she's been a helper of many and myself also. So she helped Paul out, She helped others out, and Paul says, help her out as she's going about doing the work of the Lord. Any other questions or comments on that? In Romans 16, 1 and 2? Then you have verse 3, you have Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Who were these two? Paul says in the verse, in verse 4, they were ones who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but all of the churches of the Gentiles. And verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. I think this shows that though he's writing to the capital city of Rome, there might have been in Italy, you know, more than one congregation, right? But obviously the people that he's writing to would be closer, would know Aquila and Priscilla, and would be able to write to them. So you remember that we're first introduced, and I think this really reiterates the occasion of this epistle that, and the whole point that he's making. We're first introduced to Aquila and Priscilla in Acts 18, right? Acts 18, verse 2, Paul found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Now, why does the text say there that they had come from Italy to Corinth, where Paul is at this point? It says because who had commanded all Jews to Claudius, right? Remember, that's what we were talking about, AD 53 and Claudius's decree, and how when Claudius died, then the Jews were able to return back to Rome, and we think that that's a big reason why you had this big rift between Jew and Gentiles, and why Paul writes this to the church at Rome, and all that he has to say about receiving one another and eating certain foods and certain days. All of this fits together with the occasion of this epistle. Obviously, it still has a lot of good for us today, who are in a different occasion. So Aquila and Priscilla had come to Corinth because Claudius had expelled all of the Jews from Rome. And he stayed with them because what was their trade? They were tent makers, right? And they abode because together they were the same craft. They were both Jews. I don't know if they were Christians at this time or not. I mean, it seems maybe they were. But if they weren't, then maybe Paul was the one that converted them. You remember that when Paul left Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla were with them, that there was a man who knew only the baptism of John. His name was Apollos, and he was very eloquent. But Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him the way of the Lord more accurately, Acts 18, 24 through 26. Both of them were involved in that Bible study. You know, it wasn't just Aquila, the husband. Priscilla also helped as well. Now, she didn't usurp authority or teach over Apollos, you know, like 1 Timothy 2 tells us that we shouldn't do. But she was somebody that was able to participate in that Bible study and help Apollos see some things. And so they were these fellow helpers with Paul. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he talked about how they ought to greet Aquila and Priscilla, who are in the church that met in their house. Apparently, the church met in their house when they were at Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla greet you. You know, Paul's writing from Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla are apparently there, and the church meets in their house. So here in Rome, the church is meeting in their house as well. So they were a very good couple that helped the Lord's cause, helped Paul out. And Paul was grateful for them because they were his fellow workers, and they'd even laid down their own necks for his sake. And so they were certainly dear to him. And so from these examples, we get that we can all serve the church, no matter who you are. I mean, somebody says, well, you know, I'm a woman and I can't preach. Well, look at what Phoebe was doing. Look at what Priscilla was able to do. Somebody says, well, you know, I have a house I can lodge somebody in, but I can't do it. Well, look at what they were doing. I think it's amazing what these people were able to do with the means that they had, and we should do the same thing today in trying to serve the church. So Overall, this lesson is about helping one another out as Christians and serving. And instead of asking what the church can do for you, which is what our consumer culture wants us to do, ask how you can serve the church and what you can do for the Lord's cause. Let's go to the questions here, and then this book will be done with it. Page 133 here. What should the strong do according to chapter 15, verse 1? Yeah, bear with the weak. I can't hear you all very well. But what should the strong avoid doing? Okay. Number three, what should we seek? Why should we seek to please our neighbor, according to verse 2? What'd you say? Okay, for their good, for their edification. Number four here, how did Paul describe God in verse 5? He's a God of patience and comfort, right? In verse 6, what did Paul want the Roman Christians to possess? Yeah. So to have unity together, right? If we as Christians can't get along, then are we going to be attractive to the world? No. So he wanted them to have one mind, one mouth, together glorifying God. So Jew and Gentile were to come together. We're to come together today. Number six, how should we receive one another according to verse 7? As Jesus Christ received us. And what did Paul want the Roman Christians to be filled with? Verse 13. Okay, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And that's available because of Jesus Christ's redemptive work. What is the name of the individual Paul commended to the Romans in Romans 16:1? Phoebe. She was this servant of the church at Cenchrea, about 4 miles east of where Paul was writing the letter. And what couple risked their lives for Paul's sake? Yeah. So some of these discussion questions before we stop, we only have about 3 minutes. What ways can we do to help develop greater patience with one another? What do you all do to be patient with me? Pray? Okay. Thankful for that. Okay, you don't know what somebody else is going through, right? I mean, you don't know the burden that they might be carrying, and if you can understand that and understand what they're going through, that's good. You know, that'll help you in the way that you approach that person, right? You know, an example I was thinking about the other day is, I knew a couple that was wanting to have another child, and they were having trouble with that, and people in the church would be like, well, when are you going to have another child, you know? And that was just like salt in the wound, right? That hurt instead of help. And so if you understand what people are going through, if you're, mindful of that, then that'll be good. And so think about struggles that you go through and how maybe not everybody is understanding that, and maybe give somebody the benefit of the doubt there. What does Romans 15:4 teach us about the Old Testament? Okay. So we can learn from the Old Testament. We can be encouraged by it. We have comfort. There's something known as the comfort of the Scriptures. You know, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Well, that's true even of the Old Testament. And you think about how God had a plan and how he took care of his people all throughout. You know, there's so many words of comfort there. Think about Psalm 23. Whenever you read that, doesn't that provide you with comfort? While we are not enacting the positive commands of worship, We are still learning about God and his dealings with men and how he rewards those that patiently endure. And then finally, what are some ways Christians can serve the church? A lot of different ways, right? You can help people with transportation. You can, like we're having a shower this afternoon, you can help things like that. You can teach the children. You can work the pegboard. You can put the sign up on the marquee. Mow the grass. You can do all sorts of things. You can. There's just a lot of work that can be done in the church. And I was thinking about the care packages that the youth did yesterday to send to the college students. I mean, that was something that was really encouraging to me to see all those people involved in doing that. So there's a lot of different ways you can serve the church, and look for ways that you can do that, that you can help out, that every part of the church is working to edify itself. Let's have a prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this great book of Romans that you've preserved for us in your holy word. We pray, Lord, that we'll learn the lessons from it that we need to, that we'll think about how you loved us enough to send your own son to die for us, that none of us could be justified by our own works, but only through the grace that comes through believing and following your son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you will help our strength in you to be abounding, that our faith may grow each day, and that we can have the peace and joy that comes from knowing that salvation is ours if we're faithful to you. Help us, Lord, to show that love towards other people, to help one another, to serve the church, to not just think about ourselves, but to think about other people and the burdens that they might be carrying with them on a day-to-day basis. Lord, help us to have at the very center of our life the ethic of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for others, so that others could be saved. Help us, Lord, to spend our lives in service to others, to be like your Son. We're thankful for his wonderful sacrifice to us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.